for turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 8. And we want to begin reading at the first verse. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at it. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Father, we pray now that as we open these pages, that You'll open our minds and hearts to eternal truth. We're thankful that these words have been hid from the wise and prudent and revealed unto babes. And we're grateful for that great eternal insight that only the Spirit of God can give us. We're thankful for that message of truth and power that is able to save unto the uttermost all that come unto thee by the Lord Jesus. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen. Tonight we come again to our verse-by-verse studies in the Gospel of John. As we noted last week, the 8th chapter begins with a statement that Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. The first verse is a reminder of the crucial role that prayer played in the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Mount of Olives in the Bible is outstandingly the place where the Lord Jesus went to pray. And he went there so often that Judas knew exactly the place to find him on that mountain whenever it came time for him to be betrayed in the night before he was crucified. As we look at the context, we see that there is a suggestion in the previous verses, that is the ending verses of the 7th chapter, as to why the Lord Jesus put this emphasis upon this night of prayer. It was because of the opposition to Him. It was because of the great spiritual struggle in which He was engaged. There were many who rejected Him, many who ridiculed His claim to be the Messiah. Then as we look at the following verses, second verse in particular, we see that another reason for this night of prayer that the Lord Jesus spent on the mountain was in preparation for teaching the people the following day. Verse 2 says, And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. As Sometimes I think what a wonderful opportunity it would have been to be in the land of Palestine in this day, to be in a meeting such as the one that we read about here in this second verse, to be personally taught by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. But every time I start to think along those lines, I remember another tremendously important thought. Verse 2 says, "And early in the morning, He came again into the temple and taught them." If we're saved, early every morning, the Lord Jesus stands ready to come again to the temple. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus, by His Spirit, lives in us if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And He's ready to come by His Spirit to us afresh every morning, every day, in order to teach us personally out of His Word. Of course, that's not only true of the early morning, it's true of any time of the day or night that we're willing to sit down with Him and be taught, as represented by that which happened here on this occasion. Verse 3, "And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto Him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting Him, that they might have to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down and with His finger wrote on the ground as though He heard them not. So when they continued asking Him, He lifted up Himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again He stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And the woman was left, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." This is a very famous incident in Bible history. I think it's probably gotten famous because there are so many guilty people in the world who are guilty of something. And when it's pointed out to them, they like to cite the Lord's words here in the seventh verse when they're put on the spot. Usually they say, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." They're talking about this passage. And they're using it as some kind of justification for what they've done in the light of the fact that other people do things that are wrong as well. In many ways, what we see in these verses is a rather strange situation. It can even seem contradictory to other passages in the Bible, unless we understand it correctly. So we want to try to discover exactly what was going on in this case of the woman taken in adultery. Notice again what we read at the third verse. "And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery." The first thing that comes to our attention are the scribes and Pharisees. They were the religious leaders of the day in which the Lord Jesus lived. But as I've often explained, they were also the political leaders. Political leaders of the nation of Israel. Under the Old Testament system, there was no distinction whatsoever between politics and religion. The religious leaders were the government leaders and vice versa. part of their function was to act as judges whenever some kind of controversy arose among the people of Israel. They were the students of the law, the only law in the land being God's law. And it was their job to adjudicate these problems that arose, such as the one involving this woman on this occasion. That's why they said in verse 4, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? The first matter that we should think about here in these verses is this. The Bible commands Christians to respect and give honor to religious leaders. The Bible commands Christians to respect and give honor to government representatives, judges, governors, rulers, people of that nature. So here were religious leaders. Here were the judges of the nation who were coming to the Lord bringing an obviously guilty woman. On the face of it would seem that they were upholding morality. Here were government leaders bringing a woman to judgment under the law of God. They're saying, this woman has done something that, as written in the law, deserves the death penalty. And yet, instead of respecting and honoring these men who claim to be God's representatives, the Lord first ignored them in the sixth verse. Then He rebuked them in the seventh verse. Then He ignored them again in the eighth verse. The question is, how do we reconcile the Lord's actions in light of what the Bible teaches on this subject? Turn for a moment, if you will, to the 13th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 13, and we'll see the passage that speaks most directly to this matter of a Christian's relationship to government. This is the passage most often cited to prove the point that we should honor those in authority. We should submit to those in authority. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, "But let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." Now think carefully about a point that I've often made to you. God never intended for a person to isolate an event or to isolate a passage in the Bible and call that the truth on the subject. The truth is the Word of God. The Word of God in its totality. The Bible warns us very explicitly against adding to the Word of God or taking away from the Word of God. The truth is the Bible. It's important to remember that. Verses 1 and 2 state a principle. The principle is that every soul is to be subject to government. State government, local government, national government, church government, family government. Those government powers, that authority system is ordained of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. As far as it goes, those statements are true. But they don't go far enough. Those two verses are not all the truth on this subject. If they are, then the Lord Jesus Christ was wrong in what he did in the passage that we read tonight. Moses was wrong to resist Pharaoh. John the Baptist was wrong to rebuke Herod. Mary and Joseph were wrong not to turn their baby over to the government when the government was trying to get the children 2 years of age and under in order to put them to death. Romans 13, 1 and 2 state a general rule and submission to authority. But that's not all the truth. There are exceptions to the rule, such as the ones I just mentioned to you. There are exceptions to the idea that every soul is to be subject to the higher powers. Verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 13 tell us that God has set up in this world an authority system. An authority system that on the whole represents Him. That authority system is ordained by God. But this is not just some kind of blanket bestowal of authority that God has thrown out there upon the various areas of human existence. The conditions are stated. Not in the first two verses, because the first two verses are not all the truth on this subject. Look at verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So here we get a more detailed assessment of this authority system of which God was speaking in verses 1 and 2. The authority system that he has ordained. He says, number one, God-ordained authority is not a terror to good works. If it's a terror to good works, it's not God-ordained authority. He says, number two, God-ordained authority is a terror to evil works. If it's not a terror to evil works, it's not God-ordained authority. He says, number three, God's ordained authority praises good. If it doesn't recognize the difference between good and evil, it's not God-ordained authority. He says, number four, God's ordained authority is a minister of God for good. If it's not a minister of God for good, it's something other than God's ordained authority. And he says, number five, that God's ordained authority is designed to bring fear and execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. If it doesn't do those things, it's not the kind of authority being described in verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 13. This is not just some outlandish, make-it-up-as-you-go kind of authority that God bestowed upon the world. There's only one kind of authority that God authorizes and recognizes and has ordained. And that's the kind that is described right here in the totality of this passage. Taken alone, verses 1 and 2 would suggest that Hitler's genocide was ordained of God. Verses 1 and 2 would put God's stamp of approval upon incest, or upon the Jonestown massacre in Guyana. Anything else you could name, as long as it was done by parents or church leaders or government leaders. But if you take the Bible as a total revelation, you don't have that kind of problem. If you recognize that the truth is the Word of God, then within that Word you'll find everything that you need to learn about what God's doing and how He's doing it. Now back to John chapter 8. The Lord Jesus did not say to the scribes and Pharisees, "You are the powers that be ordained of God, and I'm a Jew born under the law, so I accept your position, whatever that may be." That's not what the Lord said to these people. Being the truth personified, the Lord Jesus knew that these men had not come to exercise God-given authority. He knew that they were on the scene here in an ungodly fashion. They were seeking to exercise illegitimate authority. How do we know this? We know it by several points. Number one, they brought a woman, verse 3, taken in adultery. She was caught in the very act. The last time I heard, you can't catch a woman in the very act without catching a man in the very act. It's kind of a logistical impossibility. Under the law of Moses, cited here in the 5th verse, both the man and the woman taken in adultery were supposed to be stoned. Clearly the intent of these people was not to act as God's representatives of the law. If it had been, they would have brought both the man and the woman. There was trickery involved here. And we see that borne out here in these verses. We see it in the 6th verse. "This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him." We see there that their motive had nothing to do with upholding morality. It wasn't because of their great concern for the law of God. "This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him." The intent was to use this woman to trap the Lord Jesus so that they might accuse him. The Lord knew that these men were trying to exercise illegitimate authority, so He ignored them. When they persisted in verse 7, He rebuked them. Then in verse 8, He ignored them again. Another matter to think about is this. There are at least three things here that are abundantly clear. Number one, this woman was guilty of adultery. Number two, the law commanded stoning for adultery. Number three, the Lord did not uphold the idea of this woman being stoned. The question is, why not? Certainly, thousands of men and women died in Israel's history for an offense similar to this. Why not this woman? Why was her case any different? It seems to me that the only answer consistent with the total revelation of the Bible is this. The woman's case was no different. By the law, she deserved to die. She deserved to die because her sin had violated the law of God, and the law demanded death. But what we're witnessing here when we read this story is much more than an individual case history. This is not put in the book to give us the story of this one unnamed woman. This is a biblical signpost, so to speak. This is an indicator from God as to the nature of the transition of this period. This is evidence that God was changing the manner in which He dealt with mankind. What we're talking about here is a transition from the dispensation of law to the dispensation of grace. The law condemns. But not only does the law condemn, it condemns suddenly and instantly. Grace allows a lot more latitude for repentance, for restoration. In the Old Testament, when the law was God's means of conviction, a great many people died of offenses not punishable by physical death today. For example, in the Old Testament, you might die for picking up sticks on Saturday. You might die for touching the ark when it was in transit. Under the law, the elders got together and stoned rebellious children. God killed hundreds, even thousands of people for murmuring and complaining. Most of us would have been dead a long time ago if we had lived in the dispensation of law. Of course, one of the purposes of the dispensation of law was to demonstrate what it's like in a world where God often strikes instantly in judgment. The question is, would that teach man his lesson? Would that change his attitude? Would it cause people to turn to the Lord significantly because they saw fire run along the ground and burn up 3,000 people? Or because they saw a man fall over dead because God said, "Don't do it," and he did it? And the answer is, that didn't make any difference. It didn't change the nature of man for the law to be applied in that manner. The nature of man was still to be in rebellion, even in the face of instantaneous judgment. So now God says, in effect, "All right, we're going to move into a new dispensation, a new means of my dealing with the human race. Instead of striking instantly in judgment in relationship to the law, I'm going to manifest grace. I'm going to give opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And we're going to see if that is the way to bring man to his senses. Is that what man needs to get him to turn to the truth? To give him a chance over and over and over again in the face of the obvious nature of his sin?" Of course, you know the end of the story. That didn't work either. But the point is, the Lord was not here showing any kind of disregard for the law of God. The law is still true, whether sentence against an evil work is executed swiftly or not. The price of sin is yet to be paid, whether it's paid right on the spot with physical death or not. So there was no letdown of the barrier here. There was no disregard on the part of the Lord Jesus for the seriousness of the circumstance. Nobody got away with anything, so to speak. But this is a signal to us that we're moving from the dispensation of law as manifested in the Old Testament, the dispensation of grace under which we live today. Many words have been preached and written about the possibilities of the sixth verse. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Great many people have speculated about what the Lord wrote on the ground. I'd like to suggest that he might have written the weather report. You say, where do you get that? Same place all those other speculators get their ideas. I made it up. If the Bible doesn't say, and you want to pretend that it does, you might as well live it up, make up anything you want to make up. Nobody has the slightest idea what the Lord Jesus wrote on the ground. If God doesn't tell us, he didn't want us to know. That's not too hard to understand. However, I can tell you something about symbolism here. He wants us to understand the symbolism. That's why it's so consistent from Genesis to Revelation. Verse 6, this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. Ground in the Bible is a symbol of the human heart. We see that in the parable of the sower. The fingers in the Bible appear to represent the feelings. Not in the physical sense of feeling, but in the emotional sense. Emblematic of that. Maybe good feelings, maybe bad feelings, depending on the context. Any words that were written, words written by God the Son, would have to be the Word of God. We know that. If God writes the words, they're the words of God. So the symbolism of verse 6 is this. All men are enemies of Christ by nature. Trying to tempt him with their rejection of him. Seeking to accuse him. Just the way these men were in the beginning part of this verse. This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But while we were yet enemies, as we see it here, the Lord Jesus stooped down. He left his exalted place in heaven. He stooped into the dust to become a creature of the dust among us. And not only did he stoop down in this self-imposed humility, with his finger, with his feeling of compassion for our condition, he wrote his word upon the ground, upon the tables of the heart, in order to bring conviction. And he did it, to use the words of the translators here, as though he had never even heard our words of unbelief, our words of blasphemy, our words of self-righteousness. He ignored our ridicule. He ignored our ignorance. And as though he heard not the railing of his enemies, you and me, he stooped down and wrote in convicting power the Word of God upon the tables of the hearts of men. his feelings of empathy reached out and wrote conviction in the hearts of these men to give them an opportunity to be saved. Just the way it worked for you and me. And they were convicted. Verse 6, this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at it. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the least, to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. They were convicted. They were convicted because of the Spirit of God written upon the fleshy tables of the heart. The word written by the Spirit of God there. They went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, because the eldest had committed the most sin. They had the most reason to get convicted. Verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Have no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. This woman, ultimately, is a picture of the bride of Christ. The church in this dispensation of grace is a picture of you and me. A woman taken in adultery in the very act. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Our spiritual adultery, our love for the world, was something that is very evident in the lives of every one of us before we got saved. But as we see in the 10th verse, when Jesus had lifted up himself upon the cross of Calvary, he saw none but the woman. He saw his bride, the church. And he said, where are your accusers? Have no man condemned thee? That's what he says to us. Turn for a moment to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? To his bride, the church. It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Where are our accusers? Has no man condemned us? Certainly not, because man doesn't have that power. And then he says back at John 8, he says to his bride, the church, in verse 11, neither do I condemn thee. go and sin no more. She called him Lord in the 11th verse. When we recognize him for who he is, that's what we call him. We call him our Lord and Savior. And he gives us the peace. He gives us the joy that he offered to this woman. Forget about human accusers. Forget about the possibility of finding somebody among the human race who ultimately is going to condemn you in a way that means anything. Neither do I condemn them. Because the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But he says to every one of us, not only neither do I condemn thee, he says, go and sin no more. This is not God passing lightly over sin. God hates sin so much that the death of Christ was a necessity. God hates sin so intensely, so specifically, that every sin that you've ever committed or ever will commit had to be paid for by the Lord Jesus before he could say to you, neither do I condemn thee. Therefore, it's not much to ask when he says to us in the light of that, go and sin no more. Go and live as if you've been forgiven. As if you understand why you've been forgiven. As if you understand what it cost the Lord Jesus for you to be forgiven. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Father, we're grateful indeed for the spiritual reality of thy word. For the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is able, the one who is willing, the one who saves to the uttermost. We pray that you'll help us to humble our hearts before that truth. To recognize that he is the one who deserves to be our Lord. The one who alone can be our Savior. The one who's able to speak peace to our hearts. That we might have our sins forgiven. That we might know that we have eternal life. We pray that you'll help each of us that these things might be a spiritual reality. And that we might go from this place knowing that if we've trusted him as our Savior, we're not condemned. Knowing that he calls upon us to go and sin no more. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.